Acts chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 12. Just follow along. I'll read out loud. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, if you understand where this is in connection with the Lord, he has just ascended. So he's died. He's resurrected. He spent 40 days back on the earth, continuing his ministry. And then at the end of 40 days, he ascends up to heaven. And so we pick up in verse 12. This is right after his ascension. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Now notice verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Now look over in chapter 2, go down to verse 41. These are the verses we've seen quite a bit here in this study. Chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there added to them about 3,000 souls. And they, again, these talking about these Christians in this first church there, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, go to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. One more place let's look at. Chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So let's see how well you're paying attention just to start with. What is the common denominator of all those verses? What is going on?
Prayer.
Praying is going on. Now, there's a danger. Let me just talk for a few moments. There's nothing to write right away. It'll be in just a few moments. There's a danger, I think, in our churches in what we call pragmatism. I'm not sure if you know what that means. It basically means this. Pragmatism is, well, what works? We're going to do what works. So if it works, we're going to do it. Well, that's being pragmatic. What means can I use to accomplish what I want to accomplish? Now, it sounds good, but often it frustrates us. For example, in politics. Here's the pragmatism of politics. They go like this. Oh, you like that? That's what I like. That means you'll vote for me. Whoa. The wind is shifting. Oh, you like this? Well, that's what I like, so you'll vote for me. We're like, well, what do you really believe? Well, they believe whatever you want them to believe, so you'll vote for them. That's called being pragmatic. And maybe it works in politics, but it definitely does not work when you think about the Bible and thinking about church. We're not supposed to say, well, what is it that people want? What do we want to give people so they'll come to church? That's being pragmatic. Instead, we ought to say, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Lord want? Because it's His church, it's His work, it's not ours, it's His, and we want to do it His way. And so when we think about the church, the first century church, and we think about our church, we're not supposed to make decisions based on what brings the biggest crowd. We're supposed to make decisions based on what is it that the Lord wants. Now, there's nothing wrong with a big crowd. We're not simply saying if they have a big crowd, they're doing wrong. We're not saying that. We're saying if you're using worldly means to bring the crowd, then that's a bad thing. If you're using Bible, for example, Cleveland Baptist Church that we were started through, I would say they have a big crowd. They have probably 1,000, 1,200 people this morning. Now, that's a big crowd. Compared to us, it's a real big crowd. Now, it doesn't mean they're doing wrong because 1,200 people show up. But if they're using worldly means, then that would be wrong. So it's not the crowd that determines right or wrong. It's the means. What are they doing to bring that crowd? That's what we're talking about. Now, if you study churches over the last, we'll say 100 years, but you could study them over the last 2,000 years, probably the same thing is true. One church grows to a large size, and then everybody goes and they say, well, let's go to that church and find out what they did. And then they have conferences, they write books, and everyone copies what they're doing. And then time passes, and another church grows to a big size, and everyone runs to that church and say, well, what did they do? And they have conferences and write books, and then they start copying them. Well, there's a danger to that. Not that we're against conferences, not that we're against writing books. What we're against is just following a fad or following the crowd. You need to go to what does the Bible say? What does the Lord want? It's important that we do what the Lord wants, regardless of who likes it, who shows up. You need to say, what does the Bible say? What does the Lord want in His church? So our job is this. Our job is to read the Bible, believe the Bible, preach the Bible, and then live the Bible. That's our job. The result is up to the Lord. Sometimes that results in a big crowd. A church I came from when I was in college, they had 10,000 people on a Sunday. But I think they did things in a biblical way. So I'm not against having 10,000. There's other churches that have 10,000 and they do a lot of carnal things that are not based on the Bible. And so it's not the crowd. Again, it's not the size. It's not having a conference. It's not writing books. It's saying, are we chasing people? Are we trying to find out what people want and do that to get the crowd? Or are we going back to the Word of God saying, let's do what the Bible says? And that's what we're trying to get to in this study that we're talking about, becoming a first century church. What does the Lord want? Now, let's go back now to our text, these verses we've read. And you notice in all four of these verses we read in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, all four of those dealt with what topic? Prayer. But not just praying individually. Here's what I want you to notice. They were praying as a group. In each of these, they're praying together as a church. You'll see this happening. Sometimes, or at least in a group, maybe not the whole church is praying, but at least there's a group praying. You see that in chapter 1. Go back with me. Let's look at it together. Look at verse 14. These all continued. Now, if you go to verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst and said, the number of names together were about 120. And so we're looking at verse 14, probably the most there is going to be 120 people. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Notice, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So they have this group there, and they're praying together. We go to chapter 2. It's after the day of Pentecost. They've had a 10-day prayer meeting. 3,000 people get saved, join the church. And now we see that in verse number 42. And they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, what size group each of those prayer meetings are, we're not sure. It just says that they're meeting together and praying. They were praying as a group. Chapter 3 in verse 1, Peter and John, but still it's a group. There's at least two there. They're going together to the temple to pray. Now, not in the Jewish sense, but that was where they met a lot of times, at the temple, even the early church met. So they're going to the temple to pray. In chapter 4, in verse 31, they're meeting together. This is after there's been some persecution. They're meeting together to pray about it. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. So again, we're talking about a group type of prayer meeting. So when we're talking about a church's prayer life, we're not talking about your individual prayer life. We're not talking about the prayer life of the people in the church. We're talking about the prayer life of the church as a unit, the church as a group, the prayer life of the members together. That's what we're talking about. Now, the truth is, and this is our church, is probably every church, probably one of the great shames in our churches is this. You announce a revival, announce a potluck. And the people come. Announce a prayer. We'll have a special prayer meeting Tuesday night. Well, set out a couple chairs because that's about all you're going to fill. Say, hey, we're going to have a picnic or a potluck or something like that, and you might have dozens of people show up. I think we have sometimes a wrong priority of these things. Sometimes we'll criticize other churches for formal, repetitious prayers. No heart behind it. They'll quote a prayer. Maybe they'll write a prayer out sometime during the week and they'll just read a prayer or quote a prayer. It's just really dry and doesn't really mean anything. And we'll criticize that and say, they're not even serious about praying. Sometimes I wonder if even we're serious about praying. Sometimes when someone's standing up to lead us in prayer and everyone else is maybe writing notes or passing notes or checking maybe a text on their phone. We're supposed to be praying and talking to the Lord together, but yet we're not really doing that. And so I think sometimes we need to realize that praying is an important part of the church. Now, here's a couple of things I want you to notice as we get into our lesson this morning. A church prayer meeting, now I want you to notice this, can be attended by, now here's what I especially want you to notice, participated in by every born-again believer. When it comes to teaching and preaching, you're talking about a smaller group of people. Based on ability, based on maturity. But when it comes to praying, if you're a born-again believer, you can pray. And you can pray together with us. Look with me. Go back again to Acts chapter 1. Now, here's what I want you to notice, because this is a little odd to us, but it's biblical. It's right here in the Bible. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now notice who's involved with the who? Women. Now we've had time back in the other building. We had on a Sunday night for a short period of time, we had a special prayer meeting going on. And a lot of times it was just guys, but sometimes some women would show up. My wife, some other women would show up. But they would feel odd sometimes praying in the group. They're like, well, we'll just let the men pray. But you know, in the Bible, the women pray too. There was nothing against that. There's nothing that was, well, you know, let the women keep silent in the church. Well, that's not, that has nothing to do with what's going on here. Okay? In the prayer meeting, everyone can pray. If you're a born-again person, you can pray. If you're a man, you can pray. If you're a woman, you can pray. If you're a teenager, you can pray. If you're a born-again person, you can pray and be a part of it. And so we see that in the Bible, that a church prayer meeting is attended by and participated in by every born-again believer. Now, I said this, not everyone can teach. That is true. We understand that. Some people may not feel comfortable. Some people may not be able to do that for different reasons. But every member, notice this, every member can pray. Every member should pray, and every member needs to pray. Sometimes you hear someone pray and you'll say, well, I can't pray like so-and-so. But you don't need to pray like so-and-so. You need to pray like you. You say, well, I'll stumble over my words. I don't know what to say. Well, let me give you two things. One is this. The way to be able to pray better in public is to make sure you're praying in private. Okay? If the only time you ever pray is in public, that may be a problem. But the other thing is this. The Lord wants to hear you in your heart. And every person adds something different. When we have our all-night prayer meeting with the men, sometimes even we have our men's prayer meeting, everyone prays a little different. They add something a little different to it. So everyone can pray, should pray, and needs to pray. Now, here's a question. Well, how does that help a church? I mean, what really does that do for a church? There's several things I want you to notice. Number one is this. Group praying, I think this is one of the reasons the Lord puts it in there, requires a church to be unified. Can't pray as a group if the group that can't even get along with each other. A lot of times we put our verses on the wall tonight. Sorry, this morning we're going to turn in our Bibles. Go with me to the book of Matthew. Because I'm going to look at a whole section of Scripture, and I want you to have your Bibles open in front of you. Go with me to Matthew 18. Now, one of the important things about praying as a group is what it does or requires in that group to be able to pray together. Matthew chapter 18. Go down with me, if you will. Look at verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, a lot of times we use that verse and here's what we do. We take that verse right out and we use that verse, but we don't pay attention to other verses that are around it, and they're very important to understand what he means in that particular verse. And so we're going to go back, and we're going to look at that verse in context. He says this, that if two of you, that's obviously a group, if you agree on earth as touching anything, in other words, there's an agreement in this prayer, that that's a way to get a prayer answer. But won't you notice what he's talking about? Go back with me to verse 15. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It doesn't say get on Facebook and tell everyone. It doesn't say send out a Twitter tweet, text, whatever. It doesn't say get on the phone and talk about it. It says you go to them. If I have a problem with Doug, which often I do, if I have a problem with Doug, I go to... I'm letting everyone know, by the way. I just violate that verse. And so I go and deal with Doug. I don't need to tell everyone else. I need to talk to Doug. Okay? Then he says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You haven't brought in other people. You haven't created, it's not all about a drama. They had a problem, you settled the problem. Now look at verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. So I got an issue with Doug. And Doug is like, no, that's just the way you think about it. So I go find a couple more. So I go get maybe Larry and I get Bob. And so me, Larry, and Bob, we go to them and say, we all agree that you're wrong. And that's an easy agreement. We all agree that you're wrong. And so he says, okay, you know, obviously it's more than just you, so fine. I'm wrong, you're right, and let's make sure we settle this. So that's why he says in verse 16, if you hear not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Let's say he still won't listen. And there's not just a small problem, but there's a big problem, a big contention, it's creating trouble, creating a lot of drama. So what do you do next? Look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And now you have almost like a church meeting, maybe like a business meeting, or you have the group comes together. But if he neglect to hear the church, he won't even listen to the church. He's against the whole, I don't care, everyone in the church is wrong. I'm right, everyone else is wrong. There's some people that way. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The idea is that you're cutting off fellowship because he's just not willing to be in agreement with everyone else. So we look at verse 15, 16, and 17. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about agreement in the church, not just in praying, but in just in general matters. He's saying inside the church, there needs to be a general agreement. You can't have a church where half the people want to do one thing, half people want to do other thing. They're fussing with each other, can't get along, they're mad at each other. He says that's not. There cannot be this division and dissension inside the church. God doesn't want that. God is not going to bless that. That's not what it's supposed to be. So in 15, 16, 17, he's talking about general division and dissension and dealing with church discipline. Now look at verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When he gets to verse 18, he's saying this basically. In matters of faith that are not clearly biblical, okay? When the Bible says it, there's no discussion. The Bible's right. If you don't agree with it, you're wrong. But there's some things that aren't not clearly biblical. For example, let's say we want to move our 6 o'clock evening service to 7 o'clock. Let's say there's a big discussion. Well, you know, that's too late. I got to get up tomorrow. Oh, and there's a big discussion. Let's say as a church, we decide, we have this vote, and we decide to move it to 7. Here's what it means. It means the Lord is saying, if the church agrees to it, the Lord agrees to it. That's basically what he's saying. If the church is for it, I'm for it. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do it. He's saying, I'm for it. If this is your decision, then I'm for it. I'm with you. And that means when a church comes to a decision, we're not talking about when doctrine is settled by the Word of God. Things that are not in the Bible, things that are not clearly given in the Word that we have some liberty about, when a church body comes together and makes a decision, then all the other people in the church will say, okay, I voted this way, majority said this, but I'm going to buy in, I'm going to go along with it, because obviously this is what the Lord wants. How do I know that? Because that's what verse 18 is saying. You're going to bind it on earth, it's going to be bound in heaven. You're going to loose it on earth, it's going to be loosed in heaven. In other words, our earthly decisions has heavenly consequences to them. Then he says in verse 19, now we get to verse 19. He says this, that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask. In other words, verse 19 is preceded by having agreement in the church based on what's going on. Then he says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that is said also in the same context of being in agreement. So what he's saying is this, when he gets down to chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, a church in agreement allows God to work supernaturally in their behalf. When they're coming to agreement, he says, here's what happens. If they're in agreement, then when they pray, I'm listening. When they're there, I'm working. Because why? They're together in these things. They're working together. There's a harmony there. So basically what he's saying is this. A church full of drama and division will not see God working like God wants to work. There should not be animosity towards churchmen. There shouldn't be a critical spirit. There's a problem when we say, well, that's, you know, some people in the church, they just don't like this, and they got issues with it. Why do we have this idea in a church that one part of the church can have issues with another part of the church, and the Lord's okay with it? Doesn't mean we all agree on everything, but when we come to a decision, and the decision is made, then we come to agreement with it. For example, let me give you another example. In some of these things, you're looking at me like, come on, churches don't really argue. Yeah, they really do argue. Color the paint on the wall. Church is split over it. Really, what's the big deal? So let's say we as a church decide to paint all of our walls red. Okay? Now, I'm telling you, I'm on the no side already. I already tell you that. But if the majority of the church votes yes, then what am I supposed to do? Stand up here every day and complain about it? I hate these red walls! I hate red walls! What is that good to that do? And I got to come to an agreement so I can see the Lord working in our midst. Now, let me give you a couple of thoughts about this so we can get on to point two. Agreeing together in prayer is more than simply agreeing on what they're praying for. When he says in verse 19, you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it's not simply they're agreeing in what they're asking for, but the idea, if you look at the context, they're in agreement together and then agreeing in prayer. So it implies they are in agreement when they come together to pray. That's important to understand. It's supposed to be in agreement. Agreement doesn't mean everyone has the same thoughts and no one gets a different thought. It just simply means when a decision is made, we're all in it together. It's our church. It's not my church, not your church. It's, as a humanly speaking, it's our church together. Ultimately, it's His church. Now, if we take group praying seriously, if we take it seriously, it should cause us not to want to fuss and feud over petty things. In other words, if I got issues in my heart against other people in the church, I gotta say, wait a minute, I can't come together and pray with people if I got these issues going on. How can that be? So I gotta understand we need to have this type of agreement. So if we want to be in agreement, or we would want to be in agreement so we can agree when we pray together. That's the idea. So I think one of the reasons the Lord says we need to pray together as a group, because it causes us, it forces us to come together. Because if I have aught against Doug, and I kid with him, I don't have that much against him. So if I have aught against Doug, it's really hard for me and him to get together and pray together when I have things in my heart against him. And so the Lord says, you need to deal with that. It doesn't mean that we always agree on everything. I mean, sometimes he's just wrong. What can I tell you? But it does mean that we need to be in agreement, not fussing, not feuding with each other. Not, all that drama stuff needs to go out the window. Here's the second thing about group praying. Group praying brings the church new opportunities. Now, these verses I'll show to you. 2 Thessalonians. Here's what it says. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that ye may be delivered from unreasonable wicked men, for all men have not faith. But notice it says, finally, brethren, he's talking to plurality here, pray for us. As a group, they're supposed to be praying. Paul said, I want you to, one of the things when you come together as a church, I want you to pray. Pray for that the word of the Lord have free course, this opportunity to do some things. I'll show you a couple more verses about it. Colossians, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Notice, withal, praying also for us. Now, if you look at the context, he's talking to that church in Colossae. That God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Again, this idea of reaching folks, new opportunities, reaching people with the gospel. Matthew chapter 9. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. Now notice he's talking to his disciples, plural, for the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, talking to the group now, pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so again, this idea of praying, this group praying for opportunities to serve the Lord, to reach people the gospel, to do the work of the ministry. So when you come together to pray, it should not be, now let me say this because it may unnecessarily aggravate you. When we come together, there's nothing wrong with praying for those who are sick. Someone says, I have an unspoken request. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong says, I got some tests going on, or I got some things going on at work, and we have these requests. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's wrong for us to pray for those things. Well, one of the big things to pray about is this. When we come together, it's not simply my needs and your needs, but saying, Lord, help us as a unit, as a body, as a church. Lord, help us to reach out beyond us with the gospel. Help us to reach people with the gospel. Help us to do the work of the ministry. One of the big prayer requests ought to be, Lord, help us to do your work, to accomplish what you want us to accomplish. So it means this, we need to pray together that God would give us new opportunities to reach our area of the gospel. That's what Paul was saying in these verses. Seeking opportunities. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm talking about young people. We think about Vacation Bible School coming up in a couple of weeks. Teens, singles, married couples, seniors, all of these are opportunities. I mean, the Lord's given us the Sunshine Class. That's a great opportunity, isn't it? But there's other groups of people that need to be reached with the gospel. We need to try to pray and say, Lord, give us workers, give us opportunities, give us people who have a heart for these things. So we need to pray together. God will give us new opportunities to reach our area with the gospel. How about this? We need to pray together. God will give us new opportunities to reach wayward Christians. There's people out there who are saved, who they're away from the Lord for what there's different reasons. Sometimes they maybe because they got involved in some sin and that sin has taken them out of the will of God. Sometimes they maybe they're in a church and something happened, they got offended and they got away from the Lord. There's different reasons. But we need to stop and say, Lord, help us to reach them. Brother, I don't see him, Brother Shuler, he must be out in the hallway. Brother Shuler, I've talked a couple different times, and he said this, that he said about a church, about being a way station. In other words, and he's thinking about it in military terms, a place sometimes where they just find a place of rest. You know, they've been kind of kicked around and knocked around. They just want to try to find a place to comfort, a place of rest. Talking about saved people, need to be rooted in a Bible-believing church, reaching out to them. And in this, we need to pray together that God gives new opportunities to build up our fellow believers. It's not just good enough to have people to show up. We want people to grow and people to establish their faith in the Word of God and to accomplish all they can for Christ. Let me give you the last thought about this. So group praying requires that church be unified. You can't pray together as a group when there's aught in your heart against people. Okay, you can't do that. Number two, when we're praying together, we ought to be praying for opportunities. Nothing wrong with praying for those who are sick, those who need to get saved, but saying, Lord, as a body of believers, help us to reach our area with the gospel. Help us to reach the other Christians and help us to grow people in their faith. Then here's the third thing. Group praying carries a church through trials. That's the third thing we see in the Bible. Let me just put it up here on a wall for you. Acts chapter 4 says this. So when they had further threatened them. Now, if you know Acts 4, Acts 4 is when the persecution started coming in that early church. They were preaching the gospel. People got mad. Took them out. They basically said this. You ever preach this again, and we're going to beat you. We're going to throw you in prison. So they come back to the church and they're like, here's what they're telling us. They're telling us this is going to happen. Well, the people are kind of, you know, they're shaking. This is not long after they crucified Jesus. So it's not beyond them doing this. And so what do they do? They don't get a bunch of signs to start protesting. Down with the Jewish Sanhedrin. Down with the Jewish Sanhedrin. They didn't protest. They didn't write letters to the emperor. You know what they did? They got together and prayed. That's what you see in verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish him because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, in whom the miracles of healing was shewed. We're not done yet. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, notice what happens. They lifted up their voice to who? God, with one accord. And said, Lord, thou art God. So you see, there's a prayer meeting going on here. Then in chapter 12, Peter therefore was kept in prison. More persecution's happening. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church. Look at verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So when a church faces difficulty, they should face that difficulty together in prayer. Now, there's something different about today than it was 2,000 years ago. And that is this. We're not living under the Roman government. Okay, we don't have an emperor. We don't have an emperor who just can willy-nilly go up, down. He lives, he dies. Okay? We live in a republic. And so we have certain opportunities they didn't have. We can petition the government. We can go to court. There's some different opportunities we have that they didn't have back then. But I think if we're not careful, we look at those opportunities more than we look at the opportunity of prayer. And we can say this, well, what we need to do, we need to rally around and we need to get some good people elected. Well, it'd be nice to have good people elected. But I tell you this, and I'm not trying to be overly cynical, but let me tell you this. There's a reason they run for public office. Politicians are politicians. If our hope is in the next election, we're in trouble. Our hope is not in the politician. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so sometimes we got to stop and say, you know what? It doesn't matter what law they pass. It doesn't matter what judge sits on what court. What really matters is he who sits on the throne of heaven. and we need to get hold of him, and we need his help, we need his blessing. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm all for voting. I'm all for letting your voice be known, write the letters. None of those are wrong, but that's not our hope is. Our hope is in the Lord, and we need to say, when we're going through difficulty, we come together as a church, and we pray. We pray for God's deliverance. We pray for God's protection. We pray for God's endurance in these things. Now, let me just ask you this, because we're getting kind of close to the end here. When a church is going through difficulties, who better than the members of the church to pray for them? Think about it. Who better than us to pray? You say, well, I hope other people are praying for us, me too, but who better than us to be praying for the needs of our church? It's our church. We ought to be together as a church body praying for these things. So now we're get to the end here. Praying together as a church, it may not be the latest fad. It's kind of old. Kind of 2,000 years old. And it may not draw the biggest crowd. And I've told you before, you have a prayer meeting and you're almost guaranteed to have the smallest crowd. So, well, why do it? If it's not going to get people to come, if it's not really going to inspire people, why should we pray, have church prayer meeting? Very simple. It's to correct biblical activity. That's it. That's what they did in the Bible. That's what we ought to be doing. Not necessarily because it's popular, it's fun, it's exciting, but because it's right. And sometimes you got to do what's right. That's what being an adult is. You do what's right, not necessarily what's fun.